We're continuing in Advent focus, like was mentioned. You know, this is a focus that for centuries the church has practiced around now. But you know, I feel like at this time in history, at this place in the world, it's especially essential for us to be deliberate about it, because in this modern time, where in this part of the world we have a high degree of affluence, access to modern medicine, to technology, all these things work against the day-to-day regular mindset of living in anticipation of Jesus coming back. It makes it harder in some ways. And I'm very grateful for modern medicine, modern technology, things that can make our current life easier in many ways and smoother. No question, those are gifts from God. And at the same time, the downside is it can make us more preoccupied with only the present and how the next week or the next month or the next year could be a little better than this one, and very difficult to live with that long view perspective that would be easier to have if your life was just fully miserable or sick or, you know, in poverty, things that throughout the history of the church have actually been more common. So that makes our current day uniquely needful of this Advent focus. So here we are, wanting to be grateful for the gifts of modern times, of medicine, of plentiful access to food, of houses. Most of us have more than enough clothing, all these things. And at the same time, God calls us to live with the hope and the longing, the yearning, the anticipation of His return. And so we have this deliberate focus. And today the passage that's going to help us with that is Malachi chapter 3, just four verses, the first four verses. So we're going to look at that in a minute, but let's ask for God's special help in this time. Lord, we do come to You. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your will, which is good. We need Your Spirit, Lord, to open our eyes to Your truth, to give us understanding and to give us desire to welcome Your truth, to embrace Your will. So stir us now and help us. Help us leave this place today with greater hope and anticipation and readiness for Your return, and with greater intentionality in our lives today as a result of Your word and Your Spirit's work. Amen. Okay, I'm going to read those four verses from Malachi chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. This prophecy is given hundreds of years before the first coming of Christ. It's the last book before this period of silence between the last prophet and then the person who is spoken about in this particular prophecy, namely the messenger who is preparing the way for the Lord. Isaiah references him as well, and we now know that this is John the Baptist in particular, who was predicted as the man who would come and make way for the first coming of the king. But what's interesting is that in this passage there are two references to messenger, and they're not the same person. Behold, I will send my messenger, and then it says, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. So that second messenger is being lined up with the Lord himself, the Lord whom you seek. So in other words, the first messenger is the messenger of the messenger, a forerunner of the final, the ultimate messenger. So, why was there a need for a messenger? Well, it's to prepare for the most anticipated visitor of all history. So think about it for a little bit. If you're to go home today and find a surprise visitor at your home, who would it be who would take you most off guard? What person? What kind of person? If they were to sit in there, would it be a celebrity athlete? You drive up, you see your door open, you go in, and what are you doing here? Patrick Mahomes is there. You're like, what are you doing here, Patrick? I mean, don't you have a game today? And he might say, yeah, I need to get there pretty quick, but I wanted to visit for a little while. Next 5 minutes before that kickoff. Anyway, maybe some star athlete would take you off guard, whether, our dearly beloved new quarterback or Steph Curry, LeBron James, Michael Jordan, or maybe Usain Bolt would be fun to meet. Personally, I'd love to have a conversation with Eliud Kipchoge, the world record holder in the marathon. He's quite a guy. Or maybe for you, it's not a star athlete. Instead, it could be a singer or an actor or an actress. Who is it who comes to your mind who, if you were to discover at your house, you would be most surprised by? Maybe it's what you'd most want or simply what would most take you off guard. Whether it be a celebrity or maybe a high-power politician, a British royalty, or maybe you're someone for whom it would be instead a friend or family member from across the world or across the country. In any case, here's the common thread. As a general rule, you would prefer to know in advance if this person was going to be at home when you got there. And why is that? It's so that you could be prepared. You might do the dishes before they got there. You might put some of your laundry away. Maybe, though, it would be just thinking about how can I make the most use of this time? What questions do I want to ask? So, that helps us to think about it. However, nobody that you can think of can compare to the visitation that John the Baptist was trying to help people prepare for in his time. The Jews had been waiting for this promised Messiah for hundreds of years. In fact, the promise went back even to Adam and Eve after the fall, where God said there would be one who would crush the serpent. So thousands of years, this promised Messiah. And John the Baptist has a special role of saying, okay, guys, stand up. He's about to enter the room. Don't just get your house in order. Get your life in order, in readiness for him. So the preparation for this coming one involved a lot more than figuring out the right questions or getting the laundry put away. John's job in helping people prepare was urging them to turn from themselves to God. And that meant to be ready for this coming one, meant giving God his rightful place, the supreme ruler over all of life. So you see John calling people, turn from your sin to God, align with him. That's the only place you want to be when God appears in the flesh. So we see Malachi points to John the Baptist, and John gives witness of the coming one. He pointed to the long-awaited Messiah, and what he said was, I baptize with water, but one is coming who's greater than I. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And there's that same mention of fire that we read about in Malachi. And it points to the fact that the Messiah is also a messenger. So John is the messenger pointing to the ultimate messenger. What's unique about the ultimate messenger is that he's not just the greatest and most authoritative messenger. He's also the essence of the message. So the ultimate messenger is not saying someone coming greater than I. Instead, he points not only to essential truth, but points to himself. So we read Jesus' words saying such things like, before Abraham was, I am. Or I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. So the ultimate messenger points to himself. So we've read now in Malachi hundreds of years before, both about John and the one who he points to. The Lord whom you seek, who will come quickly to his temple, the messenger, the ultimate messenger. But then look closely at this passage. Right after saying, the Lord whom you seek, the messenger of the covenant whom you delight, that's Jesus. In verse 2 it says, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? So, is this good news or is it bad news? Well, the ultimate messenger is perfectly just and righteous. And that's just a refreshing contrast to so many of the wicked rulers that have characterized Judah and Israel. And in the book of Malachi, the people are being rebuked for their sin. But this coming one, it says, is like a refining fire. Oh, good, he'll finally burn away everything tainted by evil and unrighteousness. At last, the influence of the wicked will be eradicated, and wickedness will be consumed. Oh, but wait a minute. That presents a problem. So you can picture standing on a beach, looking out, seeing in the ocean this enormous wave. And at first, you're simply astounded. Look at the size of that wave. Look at the speed at which it's coming toward me. Check it out. Isn't this awesome? What a force. And then, wait a minute. Oh dear, you know, there's some problem to deal with. Or a volcano would be another appropriate analogy. You admire it, you're astounded by that power, what a sight, and then ouch! Okay, so there's a problem. And that's why we read, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? The truly perfect messenger will finally come, and he'll be also the ultimate message. And so what that does mean is that for the first time in history, there'll be perfect harmony between the messenger and the message. Of all the prophets of old, each one was tainted by sin in themselves. So there was never a completely perfect harmony between the truth and the righteousness they're pointing to in themselves. But that wasn't the way it was with the ultimate messenger. So Jesus said, love God with all your being. And what does that look like? Looks like him. Or he said, treat other people the way you wish they would treat you. How does that look? It looks like me, he says. He can say, the only person who can say, love your neighbor as yourself, and then embody that. This is what it looks like. Such that the new commandment is love one another as I have loved you. No one had ever fulfilled and embodied these commands before. So he's the ultimate messenger who not only commands but perfectly embodies what he says. So in this person we do see at last a physically demonstrated embodiment of the life God calls us to. And we see our own shortfall like never before. Words could show it to us before, but now we have the messenger himself, God in the flesh, showing us how far we fall short. So when Jesus came to earth, we don't only see his perfect virtue, we also see glimpses of his judgment toward sin. Jesus did literally visit the temple of the Jews. And when he did, he overturned tables, drove out money changers, and his zeal for God's glory. So even the first time, we get a glimpse of his judgment, but only a glimpse. The refining fire will ultimately consume all unrighteousness. All sinfulness will be consumed. So that's why, as you see this wave coming in, it's also a problem, not just a wonder. Because all wickedness, all unrighteousness will be consumed. Who can stand? Now, there's no question that some people are morally much better than others. Speaking on a human level, some people are really good neighbors, citizens, and others are really bad ones. Everyone has fallen short of the glory of God, but some people are a lot more upright and generous than other people. And I'm not just talking about followers of Jesus. I'm talking about people from all kinds of religions and backgrounds who are very good people, relatively speaking, kind, compassionate, helpful. I mean, all of us know some of them. And the fact is that all of this is by God's grace, whether they realize it or not, whether we realize it or not, the goodness that any person has, even if they don't know God. The theological term for that is common grace. It's the ability that God extends to everyone to do right and to restrain them from being as evil as they could be. And so this is why we see soldiers or firefighters risk their lives to save people, even if they don't have a relationship with God, or parents who sacrifice for the good of their children. That's God's common grace. And we should be tremendously grateful for God's common grace in the life of every human being that influences so many people in the world or in our own community to be good citizens, even without knowing God personally. The world would be in an even much worse place without that grace of God. However, at the same time, everyone is infected by sin. And here is the problem. Sin is like an exponentially multiplying cancer. So let's say, while the most murderous dictator that you can think of might be, let's say, 95% contaminated by the cancer of sin, the best people are also infected. So maybe they're only 5% contaminated by this analogy, or maybe 1%. But that cancer will not stay small. Apart from God's restraining grace, it would multiply without limit. And that's why God's consuming fire of judgment is going to consume all sin, so that we don't have this endless cycle of the world being contaminated until the cancer of sin infects completely. So that's why, standing on our own virtue, every human being would be consumed. The best, most virtuous one to the person who's most fully contaminated. We're all infected with unrighteousness. So the promised Messiah cannot be the refining fire that's going to destroy all unrighteousness without destroying us. Who can endure? Who can stand his appearing? In Matthew 3:12, John the Baptist is proclaiming about Jesus, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." That's why we have this question, the warning, who can stand? Not one person who's infected, not one person is uninfected by sin. No one's record is clean, so no one can stand. Unless, that is, he's more than a fire. He is like a fire. But then in John 1:29, we read also what else John the Baptist said about him. This person who's like a refining fire, John sees Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So before he's a fire of judgment, he is a lamb who takes the fire of judgment, slain and consumed in our place as an offering for sin. And so because Jesus was burned in the fire of judgment at the cross, now we can experience his fire of refining love. So contrast, in Revelation 6:16, we read about people who are stubbornly refusing to turn from themselves to God's mercy and his reign. And it's not that they lack knowledge. They've seen unquestionable evidence of God's reality, but they don't want to submit to him. So before Christ's coming, they cry to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and save us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." None of us could stand before the final coming of the Lamb, except that he came first as a lamb to be consumed in our place. But he'll come again as the judge who does consume all unrighteousness. When Jesus came to earth the first time, he did visit the earthly Jewish temple. But you know, that wasn't the temple he had the greatest plans for. We read about the messenger of the covenant and the one who will suddenly come to his temple. Jesus visited the earthly temple, but he had greater plans for a greater temple. That temple of the Jews that they took so much pride in was destroyed entirely in AD 70 by the Romans. But Jesus had already told them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days." And they were confused what he was talking about, but he was referring to his body, the temple of his body. Then he experienced the destruction of that temple in order to create a new temple. And his new temple is the church, his bride, the living dwelling place of God's presence. Each one of us is a miniature temple, a home of God's personal presence. And so just as promised in our passage today, he's come quickly to this temple by his Spirit. When Jesus returned to the Father after rising from the dead, he sent the indwelling Holy Spirit as a fire of life to his people. So since Jesus has borne the fire of judgment, the Holy Spirit was sent as a fire of life and love to his temple, his people, to you if you are a believer in Christ. So because Jesus was consumed, we now have the fire living within us, and we are not consumed. Remember, when the Spirit first came to the church at Pentecost, there were the flames of fire that were an external expression of who this was visiting his people. So instead of being consumed now, look at the rest of the passage. It says that who can endure is coming, but then he's like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier as silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. So, he will still be like a fire, but not the consuming fire of judgment. But the Spirit works in us to purify us for his second coming. The fire doesn't consume us, but he is at work to consume everything in us that's not of him. So that brings us to the third focus, which is the fact that believers now experience his refining fire of love. I've mentioned before how, as a young man, my dream was to be the world's greatest basketball player. And you know, I remember playing in high school and having that electrifying feeling before the game began, stepping onto the court and just anticipating the potential to have the cheering of the admittedly modest crowd. if I had a good game. So, in retrospect, I realized that there was something more that I wanted, and that was just the means. I did like basketball, but I wanted something more. I remember watching Michael Jordan and his highlight reels, and those were fun to watch, and seeing the acclaim that he received, you know, the wild approval. And that's what I wanted. It wasn't a really, really realistic dream to someday surpass this 6'6 high-flying player as a, who knows, 5'3 little white kid at that point. But still, at that time, that was the dream that fueled this passion. I saw that adoration he received, and that's what I wanted. So, yes, I loved basketball, but there's something more. I wanted to be worshipped. Now, I wouldn't have put it in those words, and I didn't even think of it in those words at all. But in retrospect, I see I didn't just love the sport. I loved the glory I imagined having. I hungered for it. And, you know, moving on from being a young man with the ambition placed on basketball, I still had this longing to be celebrated and marveled at. That's not a heart ready for the coming of the King. Growing older, the hunger just switched to other means, though. It was maybe to having the right girl like me, or various forms of success, or even fame through ministry, even through being an admirable, virtuous person. All these means to satisfy that same hunger to be celebrated, to be acclaimed. But you know, the hunger to be at the center of acclaim is always misguided. In fact, when Jesus was on earth, he said to the Pharisees, "How can you believe when you seek the glory that comes from man instead of the glory that comes from God? It is right to want the praise of God, the one who created us, for whom we are designed, but not to seek the glory that comes from man, to be the center of acclaim. That's not my role. Like John the Baptist, I'm called to be a messenger, and so are you, ones who point away from themselves to the coming one. He is the one who's worthy to be celebrated and acclaimed, to be marveled at. He's the one who is worthy to be the center of amazement and marvel. So I have needed to be profoundly refined, humbled, redirected. And this is just one obvious example of numerous ones where I've desperately needed to experience God's refining fire. So in truth, experiencing his refining work can be very painful. But at the same time, we're told in Hebrews 12 that his refining discipline is one sign that we truly belong to him. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, he corrects. Experiencing God's loving discipline is one evidence that you have genuine faith and not just head knowledge. But that is a process God has his children in, a refining fire, not to burn us, but to burn everything in us that's not of him. The Holy Spirit wants to make you a temple where his influence is uninhibited. He wants to make you a spring of living water. Jesus said, "He who believes in me, from his heart will flow rivers of living water." He wants those rivers to be unimpeded, unobstructed, for you to be an unobstructed channel of his love, his truth. So do you want that? Do you want that? He's at work to purify you, to take away the things in your life that prevent you from loving well. He wants to remove anything in your heart and life that doesn't align with his heart and life, so that you can enjoy Christ supremely and love people truly and deeply. So he purifies us. He does refine us so that we can have the greatest possible capacity for enjoying him and for helping others. And he's refining his whole church, each local church and his universal church, refining us to be a temple that reveals his heart and life. He purifies our faith. He works to make our faith active in every kind of circumstance. In the good times and the bad, prosperous and in want. He's working so our faith can be consistent, deep dependence on him. We can only love him through believing in him. We can only enjoy him if we're believing in who he is and what he's promised. The refining fire of love burns away what's worthless in us to be replaced with what will last forever, what will have eternal value. And then, as Malachi writes here, we can bring offerings that are pleasing to him, offerings in righteousness to the Lord. What are those? They're offerings of thanks for what he's done, offerings of praise for who he is, offerings of patience and kindness, offerings of generosity, simple offerings through your words and your actions that will often go unnoticed, but always get his attention. So, what should you do? Be open to his refining. Be open to him showing you anything in your heart or your life that doesn't line up with his heart or his life. That is hard. It hurts our pride. It can threaten our sense of control, but it is worth it. And how does he do this? He uses his word when we read it or when we listen to it taught or preached. He often uses other people in our lives, which is why it's so important to be in close relationships with other believers. He'll use people through books that are written sometimes for his truth to show us anything that's not lined up with his heart or his life. But our job is to be open to him showing us anything that's not aligned with his heart, his life. It's worth it. And that's the place that you want to be in when you do see him. And so that's the second application. It's be ready, be prepared for his coming. You don't want to see Jesus face to face, finally, with resentment living in your heart, with unforgiveness dominating your heart. You don't want to first see him after living a life of distraction, or after having really given up and thrown in the towel, or living a life of self-indulgence. Lots of options that are a contrast with the exhortation John gives us, Jesus' disciple John in 1 John 2:28, "And now, little children, abide in him. Live in your union with him so that when he appears, you may have confidence and not shrink away in shame at his coming." Why would a child shrink away in shame? That's not what he wants. We don't want to live in a way that would cause us shame at his coming, but rather as joyful children. Yes, finally, here he is. And how do we do that? By simply living in the position he's given us of branches in the vine in oneness with him, living as his children, living as his bride, living as his followers. So be ready. And lastly, you be a witness. You be a messenger. We read this message about the coming messenger who witnessed to the final messenger. And now you're called to be a messenger, to be a witness of his second coming. You do this through even your priorities in your life, where the house you have and the money and clothes you have aren't the most important, whether the job you have, etc. These priorities take second place to His kingdom and His righteousness. So the way that Christians arrange their priorities are a witness of whether Christ is coming again. It's also through your attitude. Be patient, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. By our patience, by our contentment in a world that screams, we don't have what we need to be content, we point to His coming. So by the way we arrange our priorities, by even our attitudes of contentment, patience, and then, of course, lastly, through our words, as God gives opportunity and as the Holy Spirit leads us, we speak about the coming of the King. We speak about the One who has come and who's coming. Share the message that He has come and He is coming. The Creator Himself has come to earth to rescue us. And He's coming again. He's coming as a fire of joy to those who love Him and a fire of judgment to those who don't, to ones who worship the creation in place of the Creator. So be a witness of His final coming. Worship the Creator who entered creation, the One who bore the fire of judgment so that we could receive the fire of life, the One who's coming again in glory, who will bring righteous judgment to earth, and who will make all things well at last. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we want to be ready for Your coming. We thank You that we don't have to dread it anymore. We could not stand, but by Your sacrifice, and through Your sacrifice, we can stand, Lord. Thank You for the confidence we can have because of Your work for us, Lord. So help us as a church, as Your people, to be ready, Lord, and to be witnesses that the King is coming again. He came the first time, and He's coming again. Help us to live in light of that day. Amen.